Amen. Well, good morning. So, obviously, absolutely delighted at our engagement. I couldn't find any way to shoehorn that into the teaching, but I just had to acknowledge that up top. So, there you go. On with the message. So, if you were here last week, you may have noticed some striking similarities between Daniel chapter 4 and this morning's passage, chapter 5. And, as you might remember from the Bible Project video shown in week one of the series, this is deliberate. The two stories are linked. But in case you didn't catch the similarities, let me lay them out. So first, in both passages, the reigning king of Babylon receives a message or sign from God which terrifies him. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a huge tree. In 5, Belshazzar witnesses a supernatural appearance of fingers writing on the palace wall. Second, in both passages, the king's own wise men couldn't interpret the sign. Third, the king calls on Daniel, as we know, a captive from Israel who's been elevated to royal service, to interpret the sign. And fourth, Daniel interprets the sign to mean the king is proud and will be cut down from his position of power. So clearly, the author is trying to tell us something through this. Or more precisely, these similarities alert us to the small differences between both chapters from which we can learn something. So what are the differences between chapters 4 and 5? Well, let me reread some of the early verses from each chapter. So in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, King Nebuchadnezzar says, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Now let's compare that to chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or ancestor, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, though Israel's captor, acknowledges and even praises the God of Israel. In chapter 5, though, King Belshazzar defiles the gold and silver goblets from God's temple, using them to get drunk on wine with his nobles, wives, and concubines, and praises the false gods, that's lowercase g, of material things. So that's the first major difference. While both kings are prideful, Nebuchadnezzar at least acknowledges the god he's dishonoring through pride, while Belshazzar acts like the sacred objects of God's temple are just nothing. By his actions, he denies the holiness of God. The second major difference comes right at the end of both chapters. Initially, both prophetic signs come to pass. Both kings fall from grace. Nebuchadnezzar is driven from his people and becomes a wild beast, while Belshazzar is killed by the Medes and Persians. The difference, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar's fate is reversed. He raises his eyes towards heaven, and his sanity is restored. Belshazzar, though, he dies and stays dead. His empire crumbles. The Medes and Persians take power. It would seem that, even though Nebuchadnezzar was prideful and wanted glory for himself, he knew the God of the Israelites enough to repent of his pride, so his punishment was reversed. Belshazzar, though, he was too far gone. He didn't just have a pride problem. He thought nothing of God, so much so that he defiled the precious objects from God's holy temple. We know from the book of Exodus that the temple objects were consecrated. That means they underwent religious rituals like cleansing and dedication to become most holy. Holy, as in set apart, separate, sacred. Holy like the Holy Spirit. God himself is the most holy. By desecrating the holy objects, it's like Belshazzar was trying to desecrate God himself, an egregious sin. So what do we take from this contrast between the two Babylonian kings? Well, both chapters are a warning of what happens when you turn away from God. In chapter 4, we get this idea that being apart from God turns you into a wild beast. You are savage, untamed, untethered from God's guidance. But in chapter 5, we get option 2. If you're just that far gone, if you push God far enough away, you're done. No second chances. You're dead. Now, today, in light of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that permits us forgiveness of sins and eternal life, should we repent and follow him, it's tempting to think, oh, well, clearly this story doesn't apply anymore. Through Jesus, our God is a God of second chances. I'm fine. But I would just caution against that thinking. Yes, we do have forgiveness through Jesus if we genuinely seek it. We can be restored from our sinfulness like Nebuchadnezzar. However, let me just bring up a few passages from the New Testament. After the resurrection, after God's people have forgiveness through Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira tried to keep back some money meant for the church. The second their deceitfulness is exposed, they die. The narrative makes it clear this is punishment for their sin. They're not offered a chance to repent. The Apostle Peter simply accuses them and they die. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul mentions a man who's sleeping with his stepmother. Paul's reaction? I have already passed judgment on the man. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's important to note that Paul goes on to imply that the man will still receive ultimate salvation. But most commentators say this man was kicked out of the church from the protection by numbers that church members enjoyed from the beatings and floggings that came with Christian persecution. In other words, he was as good as dead. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul warns that if we take communion in an unworthy manner, like the Corinthians who are holding grudges against each other, splitting off into cliques and neglecting the hungry, we are guilty of sin and bring judgment on ourselves. He tells the Corinthians that's why some of them are weak or sick and why some have died. Again, members of a church under Christ were struck with weakness, sickness, and death because of their selfishness. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for the things we do, whether good or bad." Did you know that? That even if you're saved, when you come before Christ in death, you will be judged. Followers of Jesus will get to be with him in paradise, but not before we are judged and receive what is due for good or bad. Like it says in Ecclesiastes 12, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Don't ask me what the saved will receive for their bad deeds, because I don't know. All I know is that we will be judged for them. Just because we can now seek forgiveness through Jesus doesn't mean God no longer hates sin And it doesn't mean he never punishes the sin of the saved. It's no good to believe in God and keep on sinning, expecting a free pass if we just occasionally remember to say sorry. It seems Belshazzar believed in God. Daniel reminds him that he knew of his predecessor's divine punishment, which implies Belshazzar also knew the divine. But just knowing the divine God wasn't enough to save him. James chapter 2 says, "You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Yes, if we commit ourselves to Christ, we are saved. We will be with him in paradise. We will enjoy the new heaven and new earth in his presence. But do not think of your belief in Jesus as some tick box exercise. Okay, I'm saved now, I'm sorted. Just knowing God isn't enough. The devil knows God, and Revelation tells us he will be tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of burning sulfur. And you might think, well, sure, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like Belshazzar. I don't get drunk from holy goblets and worship false gods. Really? You don't dishonor things that are holy. Aside from the temple objects, what else is called holy in the Bible? The Sabbath is called holy. Have you ever broken the Sabbath? Ever failed to rest on the Sabbath day? Religious festivals are called holy. Have you ever let preparations, presents, or family get in the way of honoring God at Christmas or Easter? God's people are called holy. Have you ever disrespected a fellow believer? Yeah, me too. What about Belshazzar's other sin, worshipping false gods? False gods are just things people make. Like it says in verse 4, things of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You might not have literally called a human-made thing God and bowed down to it, but have you, by your actions, put a created thing before the Creator in some other way? Have you ever served money or possessions or even your family or your own happiness above God? And what about this? This is called the Holy Bible for a reason. Paul himself refers to the Old Testament writings as the Holy Scriptures because they are God-breathed, inspired by the Holy God. How do you treat this holy object? Do you leave it forgotten, collecting dust on your bookshelf, like Nebuchadnezzar left the holy temple objects hidden away in his treasure house? Or do you treat it with a casual attitude, picking it up like it's just any other book, without any thought to its holiness or reverent prayer towards understanding it, before skim reading its pages like some disposable airport novel? And how about our holy God, the most holy God? How do you treat him? Do you approach him with reverence and awe in respect of his divine nature, so much higher and mightier than we could ever imagine? Or do you just shoot him up a quick arrow prayer every now and again, checking in when you feel like it, like a casual acquaintance? Do you treat his name, his beautiful, mighty name, as holy in worship and reverence? Or do you trivialize his name by using it as a swear word when something doesn't go your way? If you can relate to any of these things, then we are as bad as King Belshazzar and deserve death. However, there is hope. There wasn't hope for Belshazzar. God saw his heart and cut him down. His death was inevitable. The writing of his doom on the palace plasterwork is where we get the phrase, the writing on the wall. It was always going to happen. And yes, I would caution us not to callous our hearts so much as to become like Belshazzar or Ananias and Sapphira or the selfish Corinthians. Even if we're not like those people in action, we're at risk of becoming like them in our hearts. For such sin, God could kill us on the spot. He still does that. But he also offers hope. In his second letter, the Apostle Peter says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And even in the Old Testament, which many dismiss today as depicting a God who is only jealous and vengeful, he is those things when it's right for him to be. But he's also loving and forgiving. The Israelites fail God over and over again. But over and over again, God forgives them and he gives them a second chance. After they worship the golden calf, he forgives them. After they fail to trust in God's promised deliverance and talk about stoning Moses and the other leaders, he forgives them. After they fail to celebrate the Passover festival under King Hezekiah and turn away from God, he forgives them. And through the cross of Jesus, on which his only son was sacrificed, he forgives them and he forgives us. But only if we repent. Only if we truly follow God in thought, word, and deed. We might slip up occasionally and dishonor something holy or put something created ahead of the Creator. God hates that, but he also forgives it if we truly repent. Why do I say all this? Just to depress us at how rubbish we are at being faithful to God? No. I say this because I don't want us to forget the seriousness of our sin. And I want us to recognize the better path we should all follow. The title of this teaching series is Resilient Faith. We've seen examples of resilient faith in Daniel and his friends. We see it in chapter 5, when Daniel doesn't hold back from giving Belshazzar God's message about his sin and initially refuses any earthly reward for his boldness. But what I'm far more interested in than Daniel's good example of resilient faith is the complete absence of resilient faith in Belshazzar. If Belshazzar knew God in any meaningful way, he trampled all over that with his prideful sin. He let the slithering tentacles of sin wrap themselves around him, and he was overtaken with pride. Resilient faith means completely rejecting sin. It means cutting off its tentacles at the source. It means recognizing the holy things we dishonor and working to make them a priority. Like rest and worship on the Sabbath, or loving the fellow believer we once dishonored. It means identifying our idols and cutting them down. That might mean getting rid of money or possessions or reprioritizing the time we spend with God ahead of our own pleasures. Because to choose the path away from resilient faith and towards sin means judgment. In our culture, we don't like to talk about judgment, about an angry, jealous God. We think of judgment as an Old Testament thing. But the Old Testament and New Testament God are the same person. He's still angry at sin, still jealous at idolatry. He's also loving. And in the perfect, in the ultimate perfect act of love, sent his son to die for our sins. But before he washes it all away in the new heaven and new earth, sin still exists. We are still steeped in it. Don't simply ask forgiveness and do the same thing again. Show God that you're working to soften your callous heart. Make every effort to be spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Casting our eyes on the day when sin will be no more. No more death, no more crying, no more pain. Just the Lord God, his people, and his angels in eternity forever. Amen.